Good morning, church. Hey, good morning. We're going to continue our study of the book of Mark. I'm just going to give you a real quick summary. We've been in here for several weeks, but in chapter 1, if we remember, Jesus called his first disciples and he began his preaching and healing ministry. Then the focus shifted toward Jesus' controversy with the religious leaders, right? Jesus forgave the sins of a paralytic. He started eating with tax collectors. Some of the religious leaders were questioning him and his authority and the things that he was doing. And Jesus responded by questioning their knowledge of the law of the Sabbath and what that meant, right? He throws that back in and we start seeing some conflict between the two. Then Mark shifts our attention from Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders to actually teaching those that were following him, some of the more receptive crowds. We see that transition at the beginning of chapter 3, and now he's starting to teach his followers and the crowds and the people that are coming to hear him. And see, Mark is a extremely fast-paced gospel, and we talked about it. One of the words that Mark uses all the time is immediately, 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 as he shifts us from one event to the next. He doesn't stay anywhere too long as he's painting this picture of not only who Jesus is as God, but also the works and the things that Jesus is doing. And his teachings. He's starting to talk to us about his teachings. Last week, we started to look at Jesus' first extended teaching in the book of Mark. In this teaching, he uses parables. And if you remember that typically parables were fictitious stories of everyday life that are used to reveal spiritual truths. The point of some of or most of Jesus' parables are self-evident, but others are more obscure. They require an explanation. Jesus sits down with his leaders and kind of explains these things to them. And we'll see at the end of the passage today in verse 33 of 4, Mark says this, "With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything." And when we look at verse 33, it says, them. And who is Mark referring to when he says them? Who are these them that he was sharing parables with? And that's probably the great multitude. It's last mentioned in the beginning of chapter 4. He spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. Again, it's talking to Jesus, talking to the masses that have come to hear him speak as he's out on the Sea of Galilee speaking to those that have gathered to hear him. But then we see that Jesus explains his parables in detail to his disciples, but not to the crowds gathered, not to the masses. And see, by giving parables without explanation, Jesus can count on sparking the crowd's imagination. He can get their attention and make them think and dwell on this, but he's not being crystal clear with his communication, with his clarity of the kingdom of God or of the hearts. See, he fully reveals the truth only to the insiders. Only to those that believe in him or have faith in him. Only to those that are following him, the disciples, right? Those who believe who he is. In chapter 4, Jesus gave us four parables. The sower, we talked about this last week, and we're talking about the different kinds of soil. We talked about the lamp under a bushel. We talked that was last week. This week we're going to talk about the growing seed and the mustard seed. Three of these four parables involve seeds and the growth of plants, but each has its own distinctive point. It has the one point that Jesus is trying to teach those that are listening. And last week, we looked at the heart. When we talked about those different soils and the receptiveness of the heart and the types of soils and the fruit that God produces in those soils now and how that affects the future. Today, we're going to be looking at the third and the fourth parables in this teaching. And these parables are known as the kingdom parables. In both of these parables, Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of God. He starts off both of these parables with comparative statements. The first parable in verse 26, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is as if." And so he sets up a comparative with the kingdom of God. And then in verse 30, Jesus begins his saying, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like..." And then he goes on to tell the parable. So if you will open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 26. And as you turn there, I just want to encourage you just for a minute as we looked at our own hearts last week. Many of you searched your hearts and you asked God to show you your heart, and it has been a challenging week for you. And I know this because I have been here for 2.5 years and I have never gotten more phone calls or emails than I did last week. right? Or people asking what is going on, and as they look at their heart, but I'm going to tell you right now, I am grateful. Right? I'm grateful that we're at a church that is seeking God and that we have a desire to please Him and to walk in a way worthy of His grace. Right? When we sit down in the Psalms, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Right? That's what we should be doing as we're following Christ. It's not always as fun as it sounds, though. Right? Sometimes it can hurt a little bit. So I want to encourage you today that this is part two of Jesus' teaching. And here's the good news. Right? The parables that we're looking at today are full of grace and joy and give us reason to celebrate the kingdom now and for eternity. So this is going to be, for those of you that are searching your heart, we're going to have some answers. Right? I learned this week why Jesus did not separate these teachings. He kept them together in a single teaching. So as we do this, let's take the focus off of us. And let's remind us of the hope that is found in Jesus and in His kingdom this morning. So we're going to begin in verse 26. And I'm just going to read the first parable to start off. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 26. "And He," referring to Jesus, "said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how the earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come.'" We're just going to look at three things very quickly in this parable. The way we're going to set up today is we're going to go through one parable. I'm going to explain a few things. We're going to go through the second parable, and then we're going to look at application points. How do these parables affect us? How do these things referring to the kingdom of God affect us? What's that mean in my life? So the first thing is we look at this first parable, right? The first thing we look at when we look at verse 27, the first thing we learn is that the growth of the kingdom of God is a mystery. It says he sleeps and rises day and night. This is life as usual. This is just the normal life. That's not saying the farmer does anything special. He just goes about his daily business. And while this seems to gloss over the hard work of the farmer, one who waters and fertilizes and weeds crops between the planting and harvest, right? I grew up in Fresno. I can tell you farmers work hard. But the truth is, if we continue in verse 7, it says, "When the seed grows, he knows not how." See, the focus of this verse, of this parable, is not the work of the farmer, but it's the work of the seed. In Jesus' day, people didn't have time-lapse photography to watch plants grow and unfold. They didn't have microscopes to study the cells. The mystery of growing plants remained unexplained. Guess what? Today, we have all of that stuff. We have these modern tools, and we can go so far in discerning how plants grow, but why they grow, right? We can explain the physical properties that cause seeds to germinate. But life itself, where does life begin? Where does that life come from that is inside that seed? That still remains a mystery today. But the point here is not the kingdom's mystery. That was not the point of this parable that Jesus was telling. The point of this parable is the kingdom's certainty. The growth of the kingdom of God is certain. See, here the emphasis falls on the innate power of the seed. That word by itself, that word that was used was automate. Does that sound familiar to you? It is where we get the word automatic. Right? So the word that we get is where we get automatic, that things happen. The seed grows of an inner force which the farmer didn't give it. Right? It has this life force, this that is intrinsic to the plant. It began within the plant, a life that was put there by God. The earth bears fruit only because God has made such a thing possible. It is by the power of God and no one else that the kingdom will come into being. Just as God brings the kingdom to fruition in a process that remains largely mysterious, so also as the earth produces by itself is a process that we only understand in part. We do what we do know when we look at these things, when we study Scripture, is that from the beginning to end, the sovereignty of Christ and the power of the Word stand force in absolute authority and power all by itself. It doesn't need anything. It is sufficient by itself. And if we go into verse 29, it says the growth of the kingdom of God, it's a promise. And when you read that verse, it says, but when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And oftentimes, because of the similar wording that we see in Joel chapter 3, some scholars think that Jesus' words point to the coming judgment, that this is talking about end times. However, if we look at the context of the parable and the relation to other parables that he just told and the focus on the single point that Jesus is trying to teach, it is probably better to understand this as a simple parable about an ordinary farmer who plants but has faith in, that trusts in God's grace to make the harvest possible. He does a simple plant and he knows that when he plants that seed that he can have faith that God will grow it and there will be a harvest. And as workers in the kingdom of God, which is at hand. If we go back to Mark 1, it says the kingdom of God is at hand. We also rely on God's grace to bring the kingdom. Not always knowing how, but being certain that the seeds will grow and that the harvest will produce. And just like in the previous parables, when God is at work, whether it's in our heart or whether we're talking about the kingdom of God, we know that there will be growth. We know that there will be a harvest. We know that there will be fruit when God is working. Just last Friday, I had the opportunity to go to a dinner at night, and there was an open arms banquet at the Pregnancy Resource Center. And one of the speakers was a 19-year-old girl that she became pregnant. And as she was sharing her story, she told us that her boyfriend and friends and even her father were encouraging her to have an abortion. And so she set up a time, and she met with this counselor to talk about her possibilities and what are the different options. And then she made reference to a time when she was meeting with this counselor. She went to dinner at Chili's, and she said, I don't remember what was said, but what I do remember is that it was a good and encouraging conversation. But when I look back, that is when the seed of the gospel was planted in me. Right? That was 14 years ago. And now we see her that she is walking with Jesus. Last summer, her 13-year-old son made a public profession to follow Jesus. Because once the seeds are planted, they will grow. How did this happen? I don't know. How did this happen? She doesn't know. But the seed began to grow when she became a follower of Jesus, and now the fruit is multiplying in her life as she planted a seed in her son and she sees him following Jesus. As she's encouraging hundreds of people about the power of God to transform lives. How does this work? I don't know. I'm not sure, but by the grace of God, it is growing and now it's producing a harvest just as God promised. And so we know that when God says the kingdom will grow, it'll grow. And he has promised that there would be a harvest. So now before we talk about some of this application, I just want to move on to the second parable and see how some of this will tie into the application. But if we begin in verse 30, and we're going to read through verse 32. And he, again referring to Jesus, he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is grown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade. Now we look at this parable. Unlike the parable of the seed, the emphasis here is not on the seed's growth, but the contrast between the large plant and the tiny seed that it came from. Right? The mustard seed, and we talk about this and you hear all these debates saying that the Bible's not true, and it says the mustard seed's not the tiniest seed. You're right, it's not the smallest seed in the world. or it was the smallest of household seeds. It was the smallest seeds that they would use to plant for herbs and in their gardens, and it had this proverbial status of being the smallest seed sown. Right? When we say the smallest seed sown, 700 of these seeds equals 1 gram. This is a pretty tiny seed, and this is what Jesus wants us to know. He wants to make an analogy between this small seed, the mustard bush's small beginnings, and its large, mature state. Then Jesus adds something that we might miss, but that those listening would take notice, that would catch their ears. All of those that were standing there, they were familiar with a mustard plant. They knew what a mustard bush looked like. Right? This was a very, very common thing. Still today, as back then, the mustard plants are everywhere throughout Israel. They are so common, sometimes they are referred to as weeds. You can't walk through the area without seeing these. These are bushes. They're bushes. They're not large trees with thick branches for birds to rest on. But when Jesus is talking about this, he's using what we call hyperbole. He's using exaggeration to make a point, to catch the listener's ears, to say something is different here, to make them stop and think about it. And he says this bush will have strong branches for birds to take rest in. And oftentimes the Old Testament presents the image of birds as smaller kingdoms nesting in the branches of trees, of bigger kingdoms, of seeking refuge and protection and safety. And for example, in Ezekiel, he says this, "In the shades of its branches will nest winged creatures of every kind." He's talking about nations. And it says later on in chapter 31, it says, "All great nations live under its shadow." And he's talking about the glorious kingdom and how these other smaller nations will bow down and be subservient. Right? Will be small to the greater kingdom. And this is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about this kingdom will be so great, so big and powerful that birds representing other nations will come to rest in this kingdom. This kingdom that started out as something small, maybe even something insequential. Right, the primary point is the contrast between the small, obscure beginnings of the kingdom and the certainty of its great and glorious future. The greatest kingdom, the kingdom of God, grows from seemingly insignificant beginnings. We're going to look at that today. Before we get into application, I want to share this story with you that I read the other day. In 1921... two young couples in Stockholm, Sweden, answered God's call to go to the Belgian Congo, which is now Zaire. Their names were David and Svea Flood and Joel and Bertha Erickson. When they arrived in the Belgian Congo, they reported to the local mission station. Then they took machetes and literally hacked their way into Congo's insect-infested interior. David and Svea had a 2-year-old son, David Jr., and they had to carry them on their backs, and along the way, both families caught malaria, but they kept going forward. Finally, they reached a certain village in the interior, yet to their surprise, the people wouldn't let them enter. Right? They told the missionaries, "We can't allow any white people here or our gods will be offended." So the families moved on to a second village, but there they were also rejected. At this point, there were no other villages in the area, and the worn-down families had no choice but to settle. So they hacked out a clearing in the middle of a mountain jungle and built mud huts where they made their homes. As the months went by, they all suffered from loneliness and sickness and malnutrition. They had almost zero interaction with any other villagers. Finally, at about 6 months, Joel and Bertha Erickson decided to return to the mission station. And they urged the Floods to do the same. But Svea couldn't travel because she had just gotten pregnant and wouldn't be safe. So for several months, Svea endured a raging fever. Yet all the time, she ministered faithfully to a single boy who came to see them from one of the nearby villages. And he would bring the family fruit, and Svea would share the gospel, and she would minister to this young man, this young boy. Eventually, Svea's malaria got so bad that she became bedridden. When the time came for her to give birth, she delivered a healthy baby girl, but within a week, she was at the point of death. And in her final moments, she whispered to David to call our girl Ania. David Flood was badly shaken by his wife's death. Summoning all of his strength, he took a wooden box and made a casket for Sophia. Then in a primitive grave on the mountainside, he buried his beloved wife. As he stood beside her grave, he looked down at his young son beside him, and then he heard his baby daughter's cries from the mud hut. He flew into a rage, calling out to God, "Why did you allow this to happen, God? Now I have a 2-year-old son I can hardly care for, yet alone a baby girl. And after more than a year in the jungle, all we have to show for it is one little village boy who probably doesn't understand what we've been telling him." At that point, David Flood hired some tribesmen as guides. He took his children to the mission station. When he saw the Erickson's, he blurted out, "I'm leaving. I can't handle these children alone. I'm taking my son with me back to Sweden, but I'm leaving my daughter here with you." And with that, he left, and he left his daughter to the Erickson's. Shortly after he left, the Erickson's died suddenly. So this little daughter, this little girl, was handed to an American couple named Arthur and Anna Berg. And the Bergs took her with them back to the village called Masawi that was in northern Congo. And there they began calling her Aggie. When the Bergs came back to America on furlough, they took Aggie with them to the Minneapolis area. And as it turned out, they ended up staying there. They didn't go back on mission. Aggie grew up to marry a man named Dewey Hurst, who later became president of Northwest Bible College. Several years after she got married, Aggie received a magazine in the mail. She never learned who sent it to her. It was in Swedish, and she could not read it at all, but inside she saw a picture that stunned her. It was a picture of her mother's grave. She rushed to the college to find a professor that could read Swedish, and he read the story to her, and it told of David and Sophia's flood missionary work in Africa and how Sophia died after giving birth to a daughter. It went on to tell that the little boy Sophia had witnessed to grew up to be a pastor and a teacher, and God had used him to lead the entire village to Christ, and hundreds of Christians were there today because of her sacrifice. That's not the end of the story. It gets even better. This is the kingdom of God that we're talking about. Right, so sometime later, the couple, Sophia and her husband, they were attending a convention in London when another extraordinary encounter happened. While they waited in the back of the auditorium for their friends they were about to go get coffee with, a group of leaders from various countries were being introduced. Aggie was bored. She was waiting to leave. She was saying, "Let's go, it's time to go," until she heard one of them introduce a man from the Belgian Congo. Aggie's heart leaped. After the meeting, she approached the preacher and asked, "Do you know the missionaries David and Sophia Flood?" And he answered, and you know what he said, "Yes, Sophia Flood led me to the Lord when I was just a boy, but who are you?" And Aggie exclaimed, "I am Sophia's little girl. I am Aggie." When the preacher heard this, he clasped Aggie's hands, hugged her, and wept with joy. Aggie could hardly believe that this man, this little boy, this convert that her mother had ministered to, how he had grown up to be not only a missionary and an evangelist to his own country. I want you to listen to these numbers. In his own little country, no believers, didn't know Jesus, just in one lifetime. Now they included over 110,000 Christians, 32 mission stations for missionaries to continue taking the word, several Bible schools, and a 120-bed hospital. A little boy. Not even sure he understood the language. But the kingdom of God grew inside this little boy to something that nobody could imagine. And so when we look at these parables, you say, "Oh, that's nice, but what's this mean for me? How does this affect my life when Jesus taught this 2,000 years ago? So what?" So today, I just want to spend just a few minutes when we look and we answer that question, so what? This is how it affects us. Here's the first point, that you just seek Jesus, he'll take care of the rest, right? Our primary goal is to just seek Jesus. Sometimes we get so focused on building the kingdom that we forget to follow Jesus, right? Jesus is here and we're looking over here at the kingdom. Search all of Scripture and you will not find one single command telling you to build the kingdom. You'll find a whole bunch telling you to follow Jesus. Seek Jesus, he'll follow the rest. Well, how do we seek Jesus? And we go through this, there's a couple ways. One, we're to receive the kingdom. submit to him as your Lord and your Savior. We are told to receive him like a child. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, he told us to humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save you. So we need to receive the word. We need to pray that the kingdom come. Right? We say this all the time, your kingdom come. He brings his kingdom. He grows his kingdom. As we pray and seek his will, our hearts are transformed and his kingdom grows, but it's only by his grace that it grows, not by our doing. We are to share the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If we are seeking Jesus, if we want to be on mission with Jesus, if we want to be disciples of Jesus, if we want to be following Jesus, shouldn't his mission be our mission? Shouldn't we do the same? And when we go to Scripture, we see, as Paul said, I planted, right? He shared the gospel. Apollos watered, but God grew. So we are to share the gospel. We are to receive the kingdom. We're to pray for the kingdom to come, and we're to share the gospel of the kingdom. Bill Hull, he's this guy, he's written all these books on disciple making, but one of the things that he said is this. He said, living productively for God also includes an element of mystery. We use all of our human efforts to the point of making our bodies into living sacrifices and our servants through discipline and hard training. But God's grace comes into the discipline and effort through prayer and a willing heart and obedience to do what Christ has taught us. Right? That grace comes and we see it overflowing and we are obedient and we are following Jesus. We are just to follow Jesus and let him take care of the rest. Second thing we are to do is we are to trust God's promises, not our work. Just as the earth produces by itself, automatically the earth produces fruit. And as the rain and the snow cannot fail to nourish the earth, so God's word of promise cannot fail to bring his people into the richness and fullness of eternal life. Isaiah said this, he said, for as the rains and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So for some of us, this is speaking to me, this means to just chill out and enjoy my relationship with Jesus. Right? To stop thinking like it depends on me. Somehow I have got this belief that God needs me, or else the kingdom will fail. That's a lie. Right? It won't. He doesn't need my help. God is self-sufficient all by himself. His kingdom, no matter what I think, no matter what you think, it doesn't depend on you. God is not up in heaven going, oh, this is never going to work unless Kendra gives a great sermon. Right? That's not how it works. Praise God. Right? Praise God. He's not scared. He's not nervous. He doesn't have all of his children. He is fine. The kingdom is fine. Right? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. I was just reading that passage, and I noticed the last the follow-on to that verse, and this is a confession on my part. Some of you know, I get up early in the morning on Sundays. Right? I get up, and I study the Word, and I study Scripture, and I go through the sermon, and I start working through it, because I don't want to screw it up. Because I believe somehow that God needs me to do this or else it's going to fail. And if we continue in verse 127, Jesus loves me. It says, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Right? The kingdom of God doesn't depend on me. Right? It doesn't depend on you. And some of us that think that it do, we just need to relax. We need to take time out of our 7 or 8 small groups. We need to stop doing 100 ministries. We need to stop our 9 Bible reading schedules through the Bible in 1 year. And we just need to spend time with Jesus. Right? Just spend time. Find satisfaction in Jesus, not in our works, not in our efforts, not in our pride to show everything that we're doing. We just need to spend time with Jesus. We need a relationship with Jesus. The kingdom does not need your works. Trust God to give you the desires of your heart, which hopefully is more of him. However, others think that you are no use to the kingdom. Right? That you don't have any skill, that you don't have anything to do, so why try? Why don't I just give up? I don't have anything to offer. And that's not true. Because you can rejoice in the empowering presence of God in you, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Right? God is working inside of you. When planting the seed, right? We don't know what to say. We say, man, if I say this, I'm going to screw it up. I don't have the right things. I don't know enough about the Bible. I screw up the gospel every time I say it. But Jesus promises us that the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Right? When you're making disciples, we often say, oh, I haven't been a Christian long enough. Oh, I don't know how to make disciples. Oh, I haven't completed disciple making 101, 201, 301, 501, 601. Oh, I don't have a seminary degree. Oh, I can't make disciples. And you guys give the 100 reasons. You know what they are. I don't have time. I don't have knowledge. I don't know enough. I'm not even sure what disciple means or how to spell it. And so we just stop. But Jesus promises us that when we are making disciples, He will be with us always till the end of the age. That He will be with us. He promises you that He will do that. Our good intentions fail, but God's promises always succeed. Always succeed. The Word of God not only describes a glorious future, it is God's appointed means to bring the kingdom of God. Thank you. That's what I said. Right? Praise God. Right? So we just have to trust Him. And more often than not, when we trust Him, we step back and go, wow. Right? Wow. And here is the last application. We need to lower our short-term expectations and increase our long-term expectations. Right? Followers of Jesus, we get easily discouraged by the fact that the world seems to be overshadowing the emerging kingdom of God. That the growth of the kingdom of God appears outwardly unremarkable. We preach, we invite others, we witness to others, we serve others, but the results are overwhelmingly ordinary. From what we see, we do the risk versus gain, and we say, I did all this work and I see nothing. I did all this work and I don't see what I want to see. Right? It doesn't seem to be amounting to much. I've read my Bible for 30 days and I still don't have it memorized. What's the point? Right? I've shared Jesus with my friend 3 times. Nothing's happened. Right? I've been to a small group for 2 months and I still don't have those strong relationships that I was promised. Gosh, man, I've been a pastor in L.A. for 2 years and nobody in the world would call L.A. a city seeking God's own heart. No one. Where is the fruit and where is the harvest? But we have to remember that the kingdom grows from a single mustard seed. Right? That the kingdom of God grows when you make time to pray. When your day is so busy and your life is so chaotic and you say, no. I'm going to spend some time praying. I'm going to spend some time reading Scripture. Right? It grows from a single seed. It grows when that mother reads Scripture with her child and sits down and says, hey, we don't got anything else, but we've got Scripture. When that single mom is just taking that minute to plant that seed in her child's head. Right? We know that the kingdom grows when you share Jesus with the only child who will come to you. Might not even speak the same language as you, but God uses that seed and grows that seed. See, the kingdom of God grows when we make disciples in our community just one at a time. Right? Each of us, everybody in this room, we have this community of like 12 or 15 people that we see on a regular basis that we do life with 4, 5, 6 times a week. We see these people. What would happen if we each made one disciple in that community this year? Right? It was about 150 people. We said, hey, we're going to make one disciple each. That'd be 300 people. Right, 150 new followers of Jesus in a year. And that's all I'm saying. In 1 year, share Jesus with somebody and help disciple somebody. In 1 year, 300 followers of Jesus. And if we did that same thing and it happened the next year, that would be 300 new followers of Jesus. And if we did the same thing the next year, 600. And you get the point. 1,200, 2,400, 5,800. In 6 years, over 10,000 disciples of Jesus. Just reaching one person a year. One person a year. That 135,000 believers within 3 miles of this church wouldn't stand a chance. Just one disciple. And it begins, right? It begins with you reaching just one soul in your community. that we don't grow tired, we don't grow weary, we don't look at the numbers and say, ah, I wanted to have 700 converts. I wanted to share Jesus and have them accept at this one event. No. No. Share Jesus. Disciple Jesus with just one. Disciple somebody about Jesus. Just one person this year. It just begins with us reaching just one soul in our community. Let it be that one simple seed. And we will be amazed at what the kingdom of God will turn out, what it will produce, what it will show, what it will flourish to just here in this community of West Hills. So I will be praying for you. I'll be praying for myself that as the Lord leads, there will be this person, there will be this soul, there will be God's creation who he loves that he will put into our life and give us the opportunity to share Jesus with and to disciple them. And I will be praying for you as you will have the wisdom and the courage and the discernment, right, that you will be actively involved with the kingdom of God, knowing that it depends on God and not you. Right, somebody said we should have calloused hands from working hard, but more importantly, we should have calloused knees from seeking God.